The passage I have tonight is in the third epistle of James, third chapter of James. And we went last week as far as verse 12. And then tonight is chapter 3 in James, and from verse 13 to verse 18, just that section there. And it's a section on wisdom. You can translate it as well, wisdom meaning our knowledge. The theme really starts in the first verse of chapter 3. And then there's a digression from verse 2 to the end of verse 12. There is relevance in it. The first verse starts, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, the many masters here, if you remember, be not many teachers. So we're talking about teaching, I'm talking about wisdom and understanding. Then, because of the importance of that task, he's not discouraging people to be teachers of the gospel or of the Bible, but he's saying that people not to jump into it, that there might not be too many going hastily into it. It comes to the James's mind, as you can see, the importance of the tongue. And then we have then that passage about the use of the tongue. How easily we can say something that is unkind or uncharitable, and how good it is if we use it for good purposes. Then after having digressed like that, which is a lovely digression, although it's a rather searching one, he then comes back to his original theme. So it's verse 1, which then goes on to verse 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Now let me give you the overall picture. The writer, James here, is concerned about how wisdom or knowledge is used, or how it is manifested. What he's really saying is this, that you could have two people, one with a heart of grace, another with a heart of malice, or any word that describes that kind of thing. And the strange thing is this, that truth, when it is from a heart that is uncharitable, even truth itself becomes distorted, because the spirit of the thing becomes wrong. Now, it's a rather remarkable teaching, is it? Something that you could so very easily overlook. Something there that we'd never thought of, and yet God has thought about it, and he's put it there for us. Now, we look at this verse then. "Who is a wise man that endued with knowledge among you?" Is there any man? Where are the teachers, is it? Where are those who are appointed to expound and to teach? "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Now, there is a link here with the main theme. The main theme of the Epistle of James is that faith is proven by what we are. Now, what we are does not save us. That is, if we live a godly life. But faith is proved by our godly walk. And so what he's saying really is, if you look at a man who is full of the good works now that are to the glory of God, then you say, well, I look at that man and I can see that they are the product of a heart of faith. Now, as you have faith manifested in godly works, in this epistle, you have a kind of a link thought here. So must a wise man or a teacher or an expounder be consistent in his attitude of heart. So your faith displayed by works, you have a teacher by the spirit by which he teaches. So it's a kind of a link theme. Is there. So now he is saying about then the teacher, the expounder, the wise man, Let him show out of a good conversation. A conversation is a part of the whole. It's a good life. It's not only what we speak, but it's just meaning our total demeanor. It's our life. Let him show by his life, his works, with meekness of wisdom. So then let me see in this man that I'm going to listen to, that there might be a meekness about him. Now then, there are two verses I shall read you now. One is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, 10, verse 1. But before I read that one, I want to read this one to you. It's Matthew 11, verse 29. And it's a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was meek and lowly in heart. There is your perfect teacher. There is your perfect wise man, the Son of God. Yet he is meek and lowly of heart. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He picks it up. I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. So he appeals to the same principle by saying that there we have, as our leader, and as the one whom, by, from whom we take an example, we have our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect teacher, and yet in his personality, in his demeanor, in his spirit, he was meek and lowly in heart. The opposite, you see, of that is arrogance. The opposite is that. Now, there is our situation placed before us. But if you have a, this is verse 14 now. Now, all this is now the development for a few verses, and then we come to the positive. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now he's saying, but if, however, I'm not going to have that person who is meek and lowly in heart, and he is an expounder of the truth, then what have I got? He says, well, I've got somebody quite different. I've got somebody here whose heart, he said, I'm very worried about. Now, the bitter envying could be translated, if you like, bitter jealousy. I've checked on these translations. And strife here is selfish ambition, which causes strife. There are different descriptions of strife, but particularly here, those are the two meanings. So if in my heart I have bitter jealousy against a person, maybe unknown to anybody, but in my heart it's there. And if in my heart there is selfish ambition, just to be somebody very important, one thing or another, and it doesn't matter how much you hurt other people, if that is there, then he's saying, this is all wrong. Look at the verse. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. You're nothing to be happy about. If your heart is like that, it's no use talking like this. Ah, well, I say what I mean, and I'm straight, and I'm this, and I'm that, and the other. If that is from a heart that's bitter, and a heart that is also ambitious, however much we may excuse ourselves and say, I'm this kind of person, I like to get it off my chest, however we may excuse ourselves, don't boast about it, he says. Don't glory in it, because there is nothing to be boastful about in that kind of situation. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not. And lie not against the truth. Now, here it is. Lie not against the truth. Strange phrase, not easy to explain. A correct, let me quote to you, a correct message may carry through the personality a message of falsehood. Do you see it? A correct message that comes from a heart of bitterness and of ambition, even though the message may be in its beginning correct, is destroyed. And that which could be truthful and beautiful is undermined. Now then, I know we have the Apostle Paul saying, and I don't mind who preaches Christ. If he even preaches Christ out of envy, so long as he preaches Christ, I don't mind. That's fine. We're not talking of that kind of situation. Here is a situation where you have a teacher or an expounder of the word. And you can say, well, he's correct. He's saying the right things. Legally speaking, spiritually legal, I mean now, doctrinally legal. He is correct in all he seems to be saying. Yet there's something wrong. Something so wrong that even what he says becomes wrong. It's strange, isn't it? It's as if you can't take it from that person. Because as he's saying these things, you might say, well, all right, he may be right, but I don't know. There is something deeply wrong. It becomes wrong. It's so covered with hatred and envy and malice that it no longer is the beautiful thing that it ought to be. Now, that's verse 14. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. I'm telling you that James doesn't spare, does he? I told you at the beginning, I warned yourselves and myself with you, that I half expect the Bible class to disappear by the end of the epistle of James. Because it's that kind of an epistle. It's such... there's no embellishment here. There are no cushion words. There are no cushion verses, even, that allow you to rest and say, it's like a razor knife. It may be, you see, that, in the wisdom of God, that it's there. So he's speaking to those who, you could be in a Sunday school class, it could be any teacher, it could be particularly the preacher, of course. But he's saying, now look, before I accept your wisdom, and you may know the wisdom that's in this book, but before it has any validity, examine your hearts and see if there is bitterness there. And see if there is strife or selfish ambition there. See if that is there. And if that is there, it's nothing to glory about, because it militates against the truth. It ruins the truth. It spoils the truth and makes the truth distasteful in the hearing of those who are listening. This wisdom descendeth not from above. This is not blessed by God. Now, you know, when Paul referred to his preaching in Thessalonica, he said, the gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. That is, it was vindicated, confirmed, endorsed by God, that the preaching of the gospel by Paul was a divine commission. It was a divine commission. He was vindicated in that way. But here he's saying, we can still use the words of wisdom, and yet the attitude of hearts makes it earthly. It belongs to human beings, to this earth. Then he strikes a little deeper, said, no, it's not only earthly, it's sensual. It's so tied up with the iniquity of a man's heart. And he goes deeper. It's devilish. That's frightening, isn't it? It's devilish. Now, verse 16 then says, just as close on it, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That is, God is not the God of confusion, but of peace and of order. So where you have that, it will produce strife in people's hearts. It will produce anguish, which is not conviction now. It will produce distress and confusion. That is the result of that kind of wisdom. Now, this is a new one for us perhaps to discuss. See, many times we can say in the epistles, the apostles talk of error. And we can say, well, amen to that. If a man is preaching error, we can see it'll cause many to go astray. Or, like I think Spurgeon gave the illustration that somebody was saying to him once, well, I go to such and such a church in the morning and I come to you in the evening, And I find I enjoy both. And Spurgeon was amazed that he enjoyed both. And he said, well, what about him? He's almost evangelical. Oh, what do you mean? Well, there is only just one point of doctrine that he doesn't really agree with. And so he gave him an illustration. It's a famous illustration. He asked him, had he any children? And did they have birthday parties? And did they have a birthday cake? He suggested to him when they have a cake next time that they have a change. That they make a nice big birthday cake and just put one little grain of arsenic into it. That's all. It'll be a robust, healthy cake, except for that one little grain of arsenic. It is almost safe. He said, I'd never do such a thing. He said, well, why do you go there then? You see, where there is a little grain of it, it will affect it all, eventually, altogether. Now, we understand that. But here, I'm saying that in order to help the teaching here, in what we're saying. Here is the truth itself. Now, we're not talking now, remember, distinguishing people are just preaching carelessly one thing or another. This is talking about a particular kind of situation where you have the person's heart is envious and bitter and what have you. And he says, truth cannot be contained there. And when truth is expounded there, the result will not be blessing or even conviction that people may be convicted to live better lives and so on, or to turn from their sin. It will be confusion. That's the result of it. So that's verse 16 in its climax on that, where it states, for where envying and strife is in that man's heart, there is confusion. And notice what comes from confusion. Quite surprising. And every evil work. You wouldn't have thought, would you? Look at the stages. Here now is an expounder of that which is wise. Yet because of the condition of the heart, it is earthy, sensual, devilish even. And yet when it then comes out in its manifestation, it really is as if it was an opponent to the truth itself. The result is it causes confusion in people's minds. The next stage of confusion is they will follow evil works. Do things that they would never have done before. Behave in a way that they would never have behaved. That is a product of that kind of wisdom. Now, it'd be very difficult to discern, wouldn't it? Because who knows a man's heart? It's one of those things that the Spirit would aid us, I suppose, in such a thing. But there's the teaching there. Now, I'll not stay too long on that, the negative part, because the positive part I love so very much. Then come some of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. And they're set against, you see, that which... See what we have here now. Not error. Error is bad. Or a little touch of error. That's no good either. We have here even wisdom, even the one who teaches that which is of the Lord, which is in the Scriptures here. But the heart is deeply, deeply wrong. And it causes confusion and evil works. People... It causes, amongst ordinary people, it'll cause, they don't know where they are, they're mixed up, they're worried, and so on. Confusion. But the wisdom which is from above. Notice the poetry almost here. This wisdom descendeth not from above. Now, there's something very beautiful and poetic in some parts of this book as well. Do you remember where he speaks of our Lord, that every good gift, in verse 17 in chapter 1, do you remember? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James likes this term, must be, from above. Bad things are from below, not from above. Good things are from above. They are from heaven. Now, so we go to it. But the wisdom that is from above, so he describes now, we know what the wisdom is, the teaching, the content of truth. The first thing you notice about it, he said, is that it is pure. Pure. Now, what should we say about that? The wisdom then that is in the heart of a person, we don't mean to say now we've got a perfect human being. You're not going to get that, are you? It's only in our Saviour you're going to have that. You're going to have a fallible person, but he's a Christian called of God to expound, maybe with plenty of faults. You're not trying to kind of make a person up there. Not that at all. But whose heart hasn't got envying and bitter strife and hatred and all those horrible things? Now then, that teaching, the first thing that you and I will notice about it is, it's pure. There is a purity about it. When this is expounded, we may react very angrily against it because the truth does, it's like a two-edged sword dividing asunder. We know that to be true. Yet at the same time, we know this word is so clean. It's so pure. Now, do you remember, and I'm remembering, when I first met the gospel? Well, I suppose we, all of us, heard it first of all, and we didn't see it at all. But when you began to hear with an enlightened mind, do you remember? Do you remember that time? There was something about it that you knew it was from above. You couldn't turn away from it. I can remember such occasions as that, you know, when I heard a man preaching the gospel. It was in Carmarthen. I was in the college there. I don't know if I was being awakened there or not. I think my awakening process was terribly slow. It seemed to take years and years before I got anywhere. But I do remember the words that he said, and I could not forget them. There was something penetrating about them. Well, what was that? Because the person seemed quite an ordinary person in any other appearance. It's because it's from above. It's pure. Now, that can have a devastating effect upon us if we're at that moment mixed up with a lot of impure things. Nevertheless, it doesn't stop us recognizing that there is no defilement in the things of God. Now, don't you think it's wonderful it starts there? He is a holy God. What is heaven like? It is an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. There is no defilement there. That is what heaven is like. Who is allowed to go into heaven? Not that defileth shall ever enter in. So when you think of that, the gospel itself and the teaching, you can understand that they are words of purity. Think of the nickname of those brave men centuries ago in England, particularly now. They were called the Puritans. Now, that's meant today as a derogatory thing. You heard it probably on the media when they say, we don't want any puritanical influences here, as if you were actually saying an unclean word. Why were they called Puritans? Because they lived pure lives. Because they preached the pure gospel. Because the pure doctrine was important to them. It was pure. I would be very happy if evangelicals had that nickname today. It would be wonderful if we could deserve such a name as Puritans. It would be wonderful. Pure. Now, first it is pure because it is from above. Then it is peaceable. It promotes peace. You see the difference now in the exposition of the same. We will not take any doctrine. It could be any of the great doctrines you like. But here is X person. He is producing it with envy and anger in his heart. Maybe trying to hide it even. May not be. But somehow or another, we're picking it up. And you do, don't you? Eventually, you pick that kind of thing up. Then person Y, if you like, that person is preaching the same doctrine, but it strikes you as a very pure truth. There's a beauty about it. It strikes you as well that it is peaceable, that the end of this is peace, and it's to make peace, and it is for your good. We may turn away from it. We may turn away from it for a while, but it is to produce peace in our hearts. it is peaceable. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. It's wonderful, I think, that there are still evangelical churches in the age that we're living in. It's wonderful that there is a gospel to be had. It's wonderful to know that you and I can die at peace with God, and that we can live with peace of heart and peace of mind because of this wonderful gospel of peace. That comes over in a way, you see, it kind of rings a bell in the person's heart and in your heart. First of all, pure, then peaceable, and gentle. Now, in various versions, you have different words. You know, in any translation, it doesn't mean to say that one is better or worse than another, because sometimes in a word you can say, well, that's an aspect of the word, that's an aspect of the word. In the Authorized Version, it is gentle. I haven't looked at other versions, but I've looked at what the word is. And the basic of the word is considerate. Now, you can see it quite right. A person who is gentle is considerate. You know, you might say, well, he's very, very gentle, he's very kind, he's gentle in his ways. Another way of putting it would be to say, he's a very considerate person. So now we have, in the heart of the manifestation of this, it's pure, doesn't try to in any way disguise it, or drape it with malice or envy or any of these things. It's pure, it's peaceable, and it is also from a heart that is considerate. There is a concern for people. There is a desire in a person's heart for a person's good. It is gentle and easy to be entreated. Now, what do you think of that? I think that's my favorite little line in that verse. Easy to be entreated. I find the most heartbreaking of things if I talk to a person and I feel that I've got everything to say that can win them, but I cannot entreat them. And I'm up against a stone wall. And you feel, well, why can't they see this? Why? And you appeal to them. You appeal on the grounds of reason. You appeal on the grounds of mercy. On the grounds of pity. You go as far as you can, and they are not entreatable. It's hard, but the opposite is beautiful. Easily entreatable, almost to the point of being soft. Not soft, but so gentle that you can see this heart person's melt, this person's heart melts as you're talking to them. Easily entreatable. Better to be that way, don't you think? Better to be that way. Even though sometimes we burn our fingers. Even though it's that sometimes. Easily entreatable. I gave an illustration here a long time ago, and it comes to my mind now, so I'm believing it's right to say it. If you speak of somebody in your own family who no longer is alive, that isn't in any way being boastful, is it? I don't think so. And we are prejudiced, aren't we? A natural prejudice. My father died quite a number of years ago, and I think he was the most wonderful father, and we got on very, very well. Now, we never had really very long conversations with each other. Now, you might be surprised, but he was like that. You see, I think I mentioned last week this kind of thing, you know, that if I had bought something new, I wasn't happy until I showed it to my father, and then he'd look at it and say, and he'd always be pleased at what I brought, always was pleased, and he says, look at how Vernon's brought home, you know. And there was a lovely feeling of that. And I never felt that my life was complete unless I took it to my father and showed it him. And his approval was something very precious to my heart. And yet we never had long discussions about anything, but a most lovely, not completely silent relationship. I don't mean that at all. But I don't remember discussing anything particularly. He would give a word of advice here and there, and that would be it. And I can remember one incident. He was hopeless as far as tramps are concerned. You know, he was hopeless also. Now, that hopeless in a nice way. I mean, now this has not been derogatory. But we used to have a shop, you know. Do you think he could turn any traveler away during the Depression years? Not on your life. He'd always give them an order. However small an order was, it might only be a half tin of biscuits or something like that. You see, it used to be awful on commercial travellers at that time. And I used to see them coming to the shop, you know, and as a little boy, my heart used to bleed for them because they were always begging for an order, you know. It used to be terrible at that. That depression was an awful one, wasn't it? My father could never turn anyone. And he bought endless things that were absolutely unnecessary in our shop, you know, and they never sold, you know. But there you are, it was better that way. People couldn't pay their bills and he didn't bother. It was better that way. But let me tell you this one. One day I came home from Sunday school, my brother and I came home from Sunday school from the Welsh Chapel in town, 4 mile walk, mind, we came back. And there was my father. And he was busy making ham and eggs. Now, usually, when you came home from Sunday school, my father was in deep meditation with his eyes closed and his mouth a little bit open. That's what you'd usually see on a Sunday afternoon. But he was very busy doing this. And he was telling me, this poor man. I said, what's he done, Dad? Well, he said, he fell outside our house here in a terrible faint. And I've carried him in, he said. And I put him in a chair, and I've made him comfortable, and I'm making him some ham and eggs now. And all he wants is a fare to Manchester. So that was it. So I thought, well, you know, Dad was like that. So I said, well, I should hurry up. And I was young, and I wasn't so bothered about the tramp, and let him go. Then my cousin Arthur called. And cousin Arthur was more of a, well, you know, I don't think anybody would pull the wool over my cousin's eyes. And he was much older than myself. And he came. And this man was just going out. And he said to my father, what have you been doing? He said, nothing much. He said, he fainted dinner time, he said, outside number so-and-so in that house over there. Yesterday he had a couple of faints, he said, near our house. And he said, you're being daft. And I thought to myself, no, he wasn't. Better that way. Don't you think? Better that way. Now, I am not suggesting open your doors to everybody. I don't mean that at all, because there can be a danger today. The point I'm making is, it is better to be easily entreatable than to be the other way. It's better to have a gentle heart and perhaps never get on very well, and be conned a few times. Now, I'm not asking us to be fools. I'm not saying we should lack in discernment. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about one point only, an entreatable heart, a heart of mercy. It is necessary. If you're going to be a Sunday school teacher, it is necessary that there should be purity, there should be peace. It is necessary that those things should be there. It is necessary that we should be gentle, considerate and understanding, and easily entreatable. You see, it isn't difficult. It's difficult for some to speak in public. It's not difficult for others. That in itself is no qualification. Gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy. And these go together. Full of mercy and good fruits. Now, what would they mean? Well, it's developing, and you can see the picture, can't you, of the teacher developing. What a tremendous picture of a teacher that is here. You put that together, it's really tremendous, isn't it? I mean, forgive my little prejudiced view of my own little family. That's only a little aside just to show the one little point. But it's a tremendous view of the teacher here. So now you come to the place, what else am I expecting? Not that you can identify all these things, but it is there, full of mercy and good fruits. Now, that is placed simply like this in some commentaries. An active, sympathetic heart. Not only is the heart easily entreatable, but also that this person is ready to put that easy entreaty into action and will do merciful acts toward another person will actually perform good and kind works toward other person. Not only have a nice feeling in one's heart, but also actively do that which is generous and kind and considerate and so on. Without partiality. Now, this isn't... I was a little bit disappointed. But then I read again in a few more places and I found I wasn't so disappointed. Without partiality, what I thought, well, here's James' great theme here, where he says, if you see a rich man coming down and a poor man, don't make any difference between one and the other. I mean, don't be nasty to the rich man either, but don't show partiality. Now, that is there. That is allowed to be there, but that isn't the base meaning, the basic meaning there. Mind you, the other one is perhaps greater, except that I like the being impartial. I like that. But that is also there. But what is there in its root form is this. Without partiality, without... Now here, it's a difficult word, apparently, and this is the nearest you can get. Undivided allegiance. Now, the more I think about it, see, it's a new thought to me, because I'd always thought without partiality, meaning the usual theme in James. I thought of it like that. And it is there. Not that it's not there, it is there. But more importantly is this, that to God, there is undivided allegiance. You know, James is concerned, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So there mustn't be any duplicity. In as far as this person is concerned, that you're coming back really to the state of the heart, that there might be singleness of heart. I'm not talking about perfection at all, because we have faults and so on. But singleness of heart in the person, as far as it's concerned, that you know about this person, that there is a great devotion and an allegiance to the Saviour and to our God. Undivided allegiance. It's not divided. There's a hymn we sing, and I think it's a very profound line. My long, how does it go? Divided heart. Is that how it goes? It has a phrase, long divided heart. Before we came to the Saviour, we were betwixt and between so many things. Hankering after the world, hankering after God. Hankering after popularity, willing to make a stand. A kind of a clash going on. My divided heart, divided loyalties. But for a teacher, preacher of the word, or expounder, there must not be divided loyalties. There's loyalty to our great, great and wonderful God. Without partiality. And then the last little phrase there. And without hypocrisy. Well, that's summing it up. Hypocrites, actor. Without acting at all. That is, it is open. Clear, honest. It's not in any way trying to twist the truth, trying to change it or misrepresent it, or with any kind of acting as a person, being one thing and saying another, that there isn't a kind of a duplicity there. So there's your teacher, which is the one now that you can say, well, if that person, you know, well, how are you going to have all those things put together? Well, I suppose really we're not putting them all separately, are we? If you put them together, look how they blend into one another. Pure and peaceable, considerate and easy to entreat. Well, they blend, don't they? Considerate and easy to entreat. And then it goes on to full of mercy and obviously good fruits. That's mercy in action. Without partiality, undivided allegiance to God. And without hypocrisy, not play-acting it, but being simply, really that. Having to be very clever. Having to be a great expounder. But simply, just honest with God. Now then, there was one reference there that on that verse that I saw, which was an interesting one. He said, well, what does all this mean, says that particular commentator? And he said, is it not really the kind of the sum total that you'd get in the Beatitudes? So I'll just read what was linked. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn for sin now. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. Now, he said, this person was taking that bundle, beautiful bundle of verses, and saying, that's what we were saying. So there you have your teacher. So he takes up the same truth. But this time, it's from above. It's from above. So he's asking us to be discerning, if we can. Not only against error, not only against a little touch of error, of odd ideas. Not only that, but even when truth is expounded, that truth isn't spoilt by the giver, by the preacher. And so he goes to pains to show what is the wrong thing. And then he lifts up in that glorious verse, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then he closes with these words, and the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. It's a test for you. Tremendous one. You can look at the verse like this if you like. And the work, says Isaiah, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's there. But what is he teaching us there? He's saying, if then you have your teacher, and there you have this wisdom now that cometh from above, and you have these beautiful facets of it as it comes along in this way, well, then we're involved with righteousness. Not with a legalistic, hard righteousness, but with a beautiful righteousness that belongs to God. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. The natural harvest for this kind of thing will be peace. Such people will be makers of peace, not of discord, not of confusion, not of unhappiness, not of any of those things. Such teachers will be makers of peace. I link myself, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, and they themselves are makers of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. That is, in a sense, in the preaching of the gospel, we are making that, aren't we? We are bringing them that they might come by the grace of God to peace with God. And also bringing peace in the peace of God. Not only peace with God, the peace of God in their hearts and in their minds, as we have in the Philippian epistle. So that we are peacemakers. We bring men to peace with God. So we're messengers of peace. There's our teacher. You see the burden of this man. It's a very remarkable burden. It's an extraordinary one. So easy to follow the others and say, now look, if you hear this and that one saying that and truth and that one, or like Paul saying, you see, when he comes to that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, it must have been, as he says in the chapter, that some of them believed in Christ in this life only, And he called it miserable Christianity, and he exposed the error of it, and various things in other places that are mentioned there, or what people denied and so on. But here's a new one. Here's a strange one. He said, well, if you'll be a teacher, let's have too many of them, he said. Let's consider what it's going to be. Let's consider what it's going to be. Let it be like that. First of all, not like that. Not with envy or strife or bitterness or gall or any of these things. Because in the end, that produces confusion. And confusion in the end will bring all sorts of evil. Not that. But rather this. And then we have that lovely verse. And the result it will be peace. And that's the wonderful thing we have, you see, from our great God. He gives us in his holy gospel peace. Think of the declaration of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peace and goodwill amongst men. A message of peace. Messengers of peace. Well then, it follows, doesn't it? If he's going to be a messenger of peace, there must be peace in the hearts as well. Not an easy passage. And yet, I found it I was going to say beautiful. The part that's beautiful is the latter end. I found the first parts quite extraordinary. I had never thought of it just like that. Just like that. And then I began to see the profound wisdom of our Bible. It's perfect wisdom. We can read verses and get meaning too. But then you can look again and maybe we weren't ready for it and I don't know. And then it is opened in such a way and we can see how remarkable. And then say, well, how remarkable also is to have a teacher or teachers like verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thy blessing, O Lord, upon us. And pray, O Lord, as we look at these words, sometimes they are not easy to bear because of the sinful nature of our hearts. But yet, O Lord, there is grace in our hearts too. We ask thee, O Lord, to well refine our hearts, that we might be willing to see. We can be sometimes unwilling to see, maybe not even ready. But thou canst make us both ready and willing. We ask thee, O Lord, to help us to benefit from the word of God, and to thank thee, O Lord, for the scriptures, for thy word, thou hast spoken, and finally spoken in thy Son. May we have in us the simplicity of Christ, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.